Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. The sermon this morning is titled, Disciples Worthy of the Master. Disciples Worthy of the Master. And we are in Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 42. Remember that we began this section, which takes up most of chapter 10, last week, talking about the 12, how they were sent out like their master. They were sent out to participate in their master's messianic mission, proclaiming the same thing he proclaimed, doing the same miracles he did, and receiving the same kind of treatment he did. We talked about how it was a dangerous mission, how they would be subject to the same kind of persecution and slander as their master. So we are still in this second discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, second extended discourse, the first one being the Sermon on the Mount. And this one is directed specifically to the 12 apostles as they are officially commissioned and sent out for an independent mission, in which they would go two by two to places where Jesus was not or had not been. But they were going in his name with the gospel of the kingdom and doing the miracles which showed the powers of the age to come. But whereas we only covered the first half of this discourse last week, we are finishing it up this week by covering verses 26 through 42 in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Let's read those verses, again starting in verse 26, Matthew chapter 10. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we lament and we mourn that we have not yet been able to meet corporately as your church. We've not been able to resume in-person corporate worship, which is what you require of us and what will truly fulfill your plan for your church. This is a temporary situation when we are parted from each other. We ask that you would remove this circumstance very soon and enable us to be together. But for this morning, Father, I ask that your word would go out with power. I am an unworthy servant, an unworthy vessel for your word, an unworthy mouthpiece. And yet, because of your promises, I cling to Christ, and I ask that his Spirit would speak effectively his truth through me. And I pray that your Spirit would enter the hearts of those who hear, so that they truly hear, not just with their hearts, or not just with their ears, but with their hearts, in such a way that they are changed. We ask, Lord, that we would seriously consider this morning what it means to be a disciple worthy of the Master. Not that any of us can be worthy in ourselves. Our sufficiency, our justification is in Jesus. And yet, we know we must walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And we want to reach that last day in such a way that we will hear Jesus own us and affirm us rather than deny us. Help us, Lord, as we see this text, to get ready, to be better ready as a result, to see you on your throne and to face the judgment day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The big idea in this text is a disciple's attitudes and actions must be worthy of his Lord. A disciple's attitudes and actions must be worthy of his Lord. First of all, verses 26 through 33, as we see what kinds of attitudes and actions are or are not worthy of the Lord Jesus. We see in verses 26 through 23 that to fear men rather than God is to deny God's Son. To fear men rather than God is to deny God's Son. Again, verse 26, Jesus tells his apostles, and thus his church, "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Fear. That's the topic of these first verses. Will you fear men or fear God? To fear men rather than God is to deny God's Son. First of all, we are told to fear the God who will reveal all secrets. Verses 26 through 27. Fear the God who will reveal all secrets. This is both a terrifying passage and a wonderful passage. Terrifying to us sinners, to us as sinners, but wonderful for we who long for righteousness and justice to shine forth and for the truth to be known, the whole truth. When he says in verse 26, when Jesus says to his apostles, "Have no fear of them," he says, "So have no fear of them." Who is he talking about? Fear of whom? Well, he's referring to fearing persecutors, particularly when they slander you. Because look at the verses just preceding verse 26. Verse 24, for instance. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, verse 26, have no fear of them. People will persecute the followers of Christ for the sake of Christ, because they hate Jesus Christ. And just as they would malign and slander and say evil about Jesus himself, so they will speak about Jesus' followers, his disciples, his servants. But have no fear of them, Jesus says. Now note the different context in Luke 12, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says some of the same things. In Luke 12, verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Hypocrisy. So here he's talking about hypocrisy, which is trying to pretend that you are one thing, especially in public or in a certain context, when you are not that in other contexts or at heart. Putting on a face that is not your true face, you could say. Beware of the Pharisee, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then he says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." A little different context here. Jesus directly referring to hypocrisy. Why is hypocrisy dangerous? Because one day it will be, for one thing, one day it will be exposed for what it is, when all secret things will no longer be secret. But back in Matthew chapter 10, I think there is a note, an implication of the hypocrisy of those who would slander and persecute Christ's followers. But in Matthew 10, Jesus is saying that every secret thing, both good and evil, will be revealed by God at the judgment. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." And then he says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." So again, every secret thing, both good and evil, will be revealed by God at the judgment. Right now, the important thing is that Jesus' words be revealed and not kept secret. It doesn't matter what the enemies of the gospel will do to hide from the truth or to maintain their hypocritical facade. They will be dealt with on Judgment Day. The task of Jesus' disciples is public proclamation of the gospel. They must embrace their role in God's unstoppable mission of gospel revelation. So if we as God's people, as Jesus' disciples, if we faithfully pursue that task of gospel revelation, we will be vindicated on the day when all is revealed. People will lie about Christians, accusing them of being in league with the forces of darkness, as they accuse Jesus of being in league with Beelzebul, with Satan, the prince of the demons. But don't live in fear of such accusations. Just continue proclaiming the words of Jesus. Because one day it will all be made right when it is all exposed to the light of God's truth and God's judgment. So in some sermons, in many sermons, I leave a lot of the application until the end, but in this sermon I intend to bring it out along the way as we go through the text. So here's an application. Entrust your reputation to God, not people. Entrust your reputation to God and not people, and let that decision empower your witness to God's truth. Yes, there's the balancing truth in Scripture that we ought to value a good reputation, especially among righteous people. We ought to do not only what is honorable in the sight of God, but in the sight of all people. And yet, we cannot make an idol out of reputation. And all true servants of Christ will have a bad reputation with some people. Sometimes with many people, sometimes with the world in general. Not because they are unrighteous people, or because they haven't been careful enough about their reputation, but because Satan and his followers do not play fair. They will give you a bad reputation whether you deserve it or not, because they hate you, and that's because they hate Jesus. So, in that sense, don't gauge what you will or won't say of God's truth based on what enemies you think it might make you, or based on how people might, you think, misunderstand you or twist what you say. You are still entrusted with God's truth. Reveal it. Speak it loudly, publicly, without hindrance. God will take care of the rest. Don't let your concern for your own reputation block the light of God's truth in the gospel. Let it shine out brightly from you and leave the consequences with God. So Jesus said in verses 26 through 27, "Fear the God who will reveal all secrets." Now he says, continuing on this topic of fear and how to fear men rather than God is to deny God's Son, he says in verse 28 that we ought to fear God. Fear the God who can destroy body and soul. Fear the God who will reveal all secrets, we just said, but also fear him because he is the God who can destroy body and soul. Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna." There are two main words for hell in the Scripture, in the New Testament Scripture: Hades and Gehenna. Hades has a little variation in its meaning depending on context, whether it is simply referring to death in the grave, or whether it also is referring to the abode of the soul or the state of the soul after death. Hades is sometimes used for the fiery place of torment before the judgment, where the souls of the unrighteous dead go awaiting judgment. But Gehenna seems to refer to the final lake of fire, as the book of the Revelation calls it. Final damnation following the sentencing, following the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. God can destroy both soul and body in hell. So if we fear and revere that God, there won't be room to fear people who can do things just to our bodies and thus keep quiet about the gospel or about any of God's truth. Hebrews 11 speaks of heroes of the faith from the Old Testament period. Excuse me. And it highlights this truth that some of God's people have to endure horrible things in order to fear God more than men. But they are looking forward to the resurrection. Hebrews 11:32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. So far, all those things seem like obvious successes, correct? But he goes on. In contrast to those who received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. They might obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What will motivate us to go through anything bodily for Jesus? It'll be a fear of God more than fear of men. Men can only harm our bodies. God can destroy both soul and body in hell. Of course, the flip side of that is that God can preserve body and soul, can raise it up at the last day in the resurrection. And in one sense, the more, the better we suffer for Christ now, the better the resurrection will be. But we must trust in the God who raises the dead. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Have you ever been in a position like that, in which perhaps you did not face a literal sentence of death, but you felt that you were at the point of despairing of even life itself? You didn't know how you could go on, specifically in service to Christ. Verse 9, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." We must rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, who, as another passage says, calls into being that which does not exist. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, Jesus Christ addresses, in his vision that he gives the Apostle John, he addresses the church in Smyrna, the local church at Smyrna, warning them of bodily dangers coming straight at them because of their loyalty to Christ. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." So he's already been there. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The second death. The second death is when God throws body and soul into hell. Revelation chapter 20 testifies to us of the second death to come for unbelievers, for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to have to stand before the Lord on their own merits, not in the merits of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, Jesus Christ. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Remember every secret thing revealed? Everyone will know what everyone has done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, which elsewhere in Revelation is called the Lamb's book of life, if anyone was not safe in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who had taken away their sins by his blood, he was thrown into the lake of fire, body and soul. By the way, it is body and soul. That's basic to Christian doctrine, to the scriptures. There is a resurrection to life and a resurrection to condemnation. John 5, verses 26 through 29, Jesus says, first, the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Title from Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man who receives the kingdoms of this world as his own, as the kingdom of heaven, given to him by God the Father, the Ancient of Days. The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That is his role. To reign over all things and to judge everyone. Verse 28 of John 5 there. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the deeds done in the body will not escape bodily retribution, either bodily rewards or bodily punishment. Those who have done good, and only those who are in Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us, who have been justified by faith alone and him alone, can then live a life that has true good in it in God's sight. Those who have done good will rise to eternal life, bodily eternal life. Those who have done evil, who are still in their sins apart from Jesus Christ, they will rise with new bodies, but new bodies fitted not for eternal life, not for eternal joy in the light of God, but for outer darkness, for judgment, for condemnation, for eternal punishment. So don't fear people who might even burn you alive. Fear the God who can cast both body and soul into eternal hell. God does not give you the option, Christian, of being silent about his Son. You must proclaim Jesus Christ and his gospel wherever you go. You must not be ashamed of him. And if you refuse to side with Jesus Christ by what you say in public, then you ought to have great dread of the God who sees and who will judge. But, verses 29 through 31, Jesus shifts our focus a bit. He shifts our focus a bit in verses 29 through 31. He says, rather suddenly, you might think, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Meaning, these little sparrows, these little birds are so cheap in the eyes of the world. They have little value, little worth in terms of what people would pay for them. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Jesus' point is, the smallest details of this world and the smallest creatures, most insignificant creatures of this world, still have all the events, sparrows, I should say, have all the events of their life planned out by God the Father. Not one of them falls to the ground, not one of them dies, unless it's part of the Father's plan. God's plan, his eternal decree, which includes the entire history of the world and of all things, God's plans are all-inclusive. They're exhaustive. They include absolutely every detail of everything. But Jesus says, verse 30, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. That's his way of saying, God cares so much about every detail of your life as one of his children that he has an exact count of the number of hairs you have in your head. And that's not just some fun bit of trivia for us to smile about and joke about. Well, the Lord has less to count for some people than for others. Ha ha. No, the point is, down to the very hairs on your head, God deeply cares about each aspect of your life. Every mundane thing that you don't even think about, God has all planned out and cares very much about. So he says, verse 31, fear not therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. That's supposed to be a huge understatement. If God cares about sparrows, don't you think he cares about you? Do you think God is going to let his enemies, of all people, do something horrible to you that is not for your good and his glory? Do you really believe, as Romans 8:28 says, that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? God is not going to just accidentally, out of flippancy or carelessness, let something slip into your life because you're doing what you're supposed to do for Jesus Christ and oops, someone hurts you. No, that's not the way it happens. So don't fear. God loves you, and God is exercising absolute sovereign control over every detail of your life. A control which he exercises over all creation, but he takes special interest, you might say, in his own. This reminds me of Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. The psalmist says to God, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So it's not just our body parts and not just the numbers of hair, the number of hairs on our head that God is intimately acquainted with and that God cares about, but he has planned out for us, written out for us, as it were, in his book, all the days that were ordained and formed for us before that any of them happened. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. God thinks more about us than we think about us. we can say God thinks more often about us than we think about ourselves, but that's not, that implies some inaccuracies. It's not that the point is God, there's never a time when God is not thinking about us. In fact, God is the eternal God, not subject to time. And so we are never out of his mind, and no aspect of our lives is ever out of his mind. And his thoughts to us are precious. His thoughts to us as his people, as his children. And so, with these sorts of truths in mind, we can see why Paul says in Romans 8, starting in verse 31, if we truly believe that all things are worked together for good by God for his people. Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And so let's take a tally here. If God gave his own son to die in our place, he will certainly give us all things thrown in, as it were. If God has justified us, declared us righteous eternally, and if Christ Jesus will not condemn us, but rather is the one who has died and risen again for us, and who is now living to ever living to intercede for us, there's no one left that matters. Paul says then in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Not to deny that all those things will come upon Christ's people. And in the next verse, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, trust the God who omnipotently loves his own. That was verses 29 through 31. Trust the God who omnipotently loves his own. God loves his own, and that love knows no limitations. God knows all things, and he is all wise, and he is all powerful, and so nothing can stop his love for his own. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Next, in Matthew 10, we come to verses 32 through 33. And this is the last building block of the larger point, that to fear men rather than God is to deny God's Son. We've been given various outstanding reasons to fear, and by implication to trust God. But now, again, to fear men rather than God is to deny God's Son. And in verses 32 through 33, we see this command. Affirm the one who can affirm you to this God. You must affirm the one, Jesus, who can affirm you to this God. Verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now again, these sorts of texts are almost impossible to deal with if you have a cheap or a deficient view of God's grace, his saving grace. Our hope of eternal life is not in ourselves as good people who have done well enough for Jesus that he will let us into his eternal kingdom. No. But when God's saving grace truly arrests a person, truly creates saving faith within them, truly connects them to Jesus Christ by faith, they will not be ashamed of him. They will acknowledge his name before all people. That'll be the pattern of their life. They will still fail at times. Remember Simon Peter? A grievous failure. He denied the Lord 3 times that he even knew him. And yet he was restored so that he proclaimed before all the name of Jesus until he was killed for it. So we're not saying that a true Christian will never in any instance fail to acknowledge Jesus before men. But such a sin is one of the most grievous sins a Christian can commit. And there must be deep repentance if we even once experience that. And the pattern of our lives, and the end sum of our lives must be that we acknowledge Jesus before men. If we are not the sort of person who acknowledges Jesus before men, we will not be acknowledged by Jesus before his Father in heaven. That is, Jesus will not claim us as his own. He will not own us. He will say, they don't belong here in my kingdom. I do not acknowledge them. They are not mine. I never knew them. So let me make an obvious application here. Christ will not let you remain a secret believer. Christ will not let you remain a secret believer. John 12, verses 42 through 43 tells us of some people in Jesus' day who had position and who had things to lose and who secretly believed in Jesus in a sense, but were afraid to say so. John 12, 42, nevertheless, many of even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What should we think about such people? Secret believers. Those who secretly, at least intellectually, acknowledge the claims of Jesus, but they won't say so in front of people. They certainly wouldn't be baptized publicly, declaring their faith in Christ. They certainly wouldn't join the church in such a way that's visible to the world. What should we say of these people? Well, either God will work in their hearts to bring them to public confession of Christ, to overcome that sin of loving the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Either God will do that in them, like he did in Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. Or they will prove to not be Christ's. Perhaps it was only an intellectual faith that never changed their hearts. Mark 8, verse 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Do not be a nominal Christian, or a Christian in your own mind, who refuses to act like it in public because you're ashamed of Jesus. You're embarrassed by his reputation. Jesus will be embarrassed of you if you do not publicly claim him as your own. And if you don't stake your reputation on Jesus' reputation, you're in a bad spot. So affirm the one who can affirm you to this God. affirm Jesus. This brings us to the second main point in our text today, verses 34 through 39. The second point is to love peace rather than Jesus is to belittle the crucified Christ. To love peace rather than Jesus is to belittle the crucified Christ. Jesus says, verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Strong words, these, but they're necessary. Verses 34 through 36, we find this exhortation. Accept the earthly strife. Accept that it's going to be this way. Accept the earthly strife which Jesus brings. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." What? I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. Yes, but it's not the kind of peace that the world will take without a fight. So we must accept the earthly strife which Jesus brings. Jesus says, "I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And here he is referring to Micah chapter 7 in his wording, especially verse 36, "A person's enemies will be those of his own household." Why does Jesus bring strife? Well, it's because his light invades darkness, and sinful mankind loves darkness. Mankind is hopelessly depraved, and unless Jesus changes their hearts, they will defiantly remain that way. And so Jesus refers back to Micah chapter 7, verse 2. "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." The next verse in Micah 7, verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Why does Jesus bring strife? Another answer, just another way of saying what I already said, is this. Jesus brings strife because he comes to destroy the works of the devil. And the children of the devil hate him. Genesis 3:15. God promised at the very beginning, right after we fell as a race into sin, at the temptation of the devil, the old serpent. God says to the serpent, the devil, "I will put enmity, animosity, between you and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, your children, and her offspring." And then it switches to the singular idea of a seed or offspring or child of the woman. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We're very familiar with, probably, with the veiled messianic prophecy here. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There's also a corporate emphasis here. The children of the serpent versus the children of the woman. We see it show up, for instance, in John 8, where Jesus tells the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him, He says, if God were your father, John 8:42, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Apostle John also elaborates on this truth in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So, we must accept the earthly strife which Jesus brings. It is inevitable. And Jesus is not trying to avoid strife in your life. He just isn't. Strife is part of his good plan. This is a war. Verse 37 tells us that we must love Jesus more than our earthly relations. Love Jesus more than your earthly relations. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. Let me apply this first by saying, if you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. That's what Jesus tells us. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. So sometimes you must refuse your parents or your children or your in-laws. Sometimes you must refuse family members to obey Jesus and thus to love him. Also, you must love Christ and his spiritual family more than your own family. This is radical stuff, but this is basic Christianity. When Jesus' own mother and brothers on one occasion came to find him and to take him away from his teaching ministry because they thought he was out of his head. In Mark chapter 3, we see someone telling Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. In Mark 3:33, Jesus answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So who do you have more affection for and more loyalty to? Do you have more loyalty for your earthly family or for your spiritual family? And if most of your earthly family are also spiritual family, well, just think about whether your love goes just as much to those who are spiritual family but not earthly family. That's one application of this bigger truth, that whoever loves family more than Jesus is not worthy of Jesus. And Jesus goes further in verses 38-39. He says, renounce your earthly interests and die with Jesus. Verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So I've said it in a way that might actually lose some of its punch. I've said, renounce your earthly interests and die with Jesus. The picture is picking up your cross or your cross beam on which to which your hands and arms are about to be attached. Pick up your instrument of execution, your cross, and follow Jesus to your death. There are many applications of this throughout Scripture. In one sense, spiritually, all who have come to Christ in saving faith have already been crucified with Christ at the cross. Their sinful self was crucified with Jesus, the old man, Adam, you could say. The old person that we used to be, that old sinner was crucified with Christ. But we must put that into practice in the way we live our lives day by day and die to ourselves, practically speaking. There's already been a fundamental change at the cross for every believer, so that we are no longer our own. Now the life that we live is not our old life. It's the life that we now live. We live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We must apply that now in every area of life, and our life is not ours. Our Lord was crucified by this world. We must be willing to follow in his steps and deny our own earthly interests and our own comforts and die with Jesus. That'll look different in the details for different people, but it will always be unpleasant to who we naturally are and what we naturally desire. But whoever does not take his cross and follow Jesus is not worthy of Jesus. If you're trying to be a loyal follower of Christ and a comfortable citizen of this world, stop it. It's a fool's errand. It's foolish. It's stupid. You can't do both. You must be willing, in terms of this present age and this present world, to be like one of those criminals, mocked, abused, spit on, beaten, kicked along, carrying his cross to Execution Hill. Why? Because you're identified with Jesus. Well, these have been heavy things we've been covering in this text today. But Jesus does not leave us only with solemn warnings and ultimatums. He leaves us, at the end of this text, with joyful anticipation. The anticipation of reward. Yes, the Christian life is hard. It involves suffering. It involves agony at times, because that's the path our Savior first walked and in which we follow. But in verses 40 through 42, we are told that to receive Jesus' disciples is to receive Jesus. Here is one of the outstanding places where we see for certain that Jesus is not speaking only for the ears of his apostles, but he is speaking through them to us, to all believers in Jesus Christ. To receive Jesus' disciples is to receive Jesus. Jesus speaks to the apostles as apostles, but also simply as disciples of Jesus, in verse 40. And he says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So verse 40 tells us that you will treat Christ's apostles and Christ's disciples the way you would treat Christ and his Father. If you're receiving Christ's messengers or Christ's followers, because that is their identity, you're actually receiving Jesus himself. And you're receiving God the Father who sent his Son, Jesus Christ. We see the flip side of this in the life of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. When he breathed out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then Jesus stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And when Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Matthew 25, verse 40, speaking of the day of judgment, the king, Jesus, will answer them, these people who are gathered before him for judgment. "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." So, you will treat Christ's apostles and disciples the way you would treat Christ and his Father. That's what verse 40 tells us. Supporting the larger point in verses 40 through 42, that to receive Jesus' disciples is to receive Jesus. Verse 41 goes on to say that you will receive the same reward as those whose righteous mission you aid. You will receive the same reward as those whose righteous mission you aid. Verse 41, the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. So you'll be rewarded the same as others whom you help, because you have willingly participated in their good works. I, for sake of time, I can't go into all these texts, but there are texts on the one hand that give us examples of supporting ministers of the gospel who are going out with the gospel to new places. And it says we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers with the truth. 3 John verse 8. But the opposite is also true. In 2 John verse 11 it says whoever receives into their house or greets someone who preaches a false gospel, whoever does that takes part in that person's wicked works. So it goes both ways. But here Jesus is emphasizing the positive side of it. When you aid people who are proclaiming God's truth or who are righteous, because that's who they are, you will receive the same reward they receive. So God is not stingy. He is generous. He will richly reward all who support his work, and not just those in the human spotlight. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we wrap up in verse 42 by seeing that the least help given to the least disciple has a secure reward. The least help given to the least disciple has a secure reward. Verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones, one of these small, insignificant people who follow me. This terminology is used other places in the Gospels for the followers of Jesus. Whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So, lay up treasure in heaven. Stop wasting opportunities to bless Christ's people. Don't wait for some dramatic opportunity to arrive. Value the little opportunities as Christ does. Be ready to even go out of your way to give a cup of cold water to a Christian who needs it because he's a Christian. And remember to help Jesus' followers because they follow Jesus. Not because you'll get noticed by others or rewarded by others. Don't just help those Christians who are your good friends anyway. Don't just bless the Christians who are also your family members. Help the Christians whose only tie to you is their common Savior, and that's it. Your reward in heaven will be great. But be sure you're helping Jesus' followers simply because they are Jesus' followers. So followers of Jesus will fear God rather than people. Followers of Jesus will love Christ more than people. And followers of Christ will help his people for his sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the warnings and the encouragements in this text today. Please strengthen our weak hands and feeble knees. Help us to be strong in Christ Jesus and to fear no one but God and to love no one more than Jesus Christ. And may we make common cause every place and every time that we can with Christ and his people. Help us to endure because we see the reward, just as our Savior did, who endured the cross, despising the shame because of the joy set before him. And now he has entered into his rest. He is seated at the right hand of your throne, O God. May we follow in his steps all the way to glory, not because we perversely like pain and suffering, but because the joy to come outweighs the suffering. And the person for whom we suffer is worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.